The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from two passages. The first one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 to 8. And then we'll be in Matthew 5. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And if we just turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 30. Matthew 5, 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. But if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. That's the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. This is not my whole sermon, don't worry. Well, this morning we continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount. We have considered the Beatitudes already, and now we are in the section of Jesus' sermon where he's explaining the law. He's expounding the law. And so last week we looked at Jesus' exposition of the Sixth Commandment against murder. And this week, we consider Jesus' exposition of the seventh commandment, prohibiting adultery. Now, you'll notice that the senior pastor has strategically organized the preaching schedule so that he's away this week. Much like his namesake in the Bible, Joseph, he's fleeing west. Hasn't stopped his father from giving us a mini sermon already, but... That's great. Bless you, Mike. That was the first fruits. Here's the harvest now. I think you'll agree, though, that the issue of sexuality, of lust, is a big question these days. It's a huge issue in our society. It's a huge issue in... there are big questions about what it means to be a man. What does it mean to be a woman? How are we to relate to one another? How is it that we understand our sexuality? How do we express our sexuality? And I've been reflecting on this week, and I've realized that, you know, we could preach a whole year's worth of sermons just on this topic alone. This is hugely significant. But our task this morning is simply to consider Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. So turn with me there. We've just heard it read, Matthew chapter 5, 27, verse 27 and verse 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, Jesus is explaining to us the meaning of the seventh commandment, which prohibits adultery. And he's addressing the question of sexual purity. And is sexual purity simply limited to observance, a literal observance to the seventh commandment, which is having sexual relations with outside of marriage or with someone who's married? Constitutes sexual purity. And Jesus is telling us, no. There's more to it than that. Sexual purity goes deeper than outward observance. To look at a woman with lust is...
So, this is the issue before us this morning. That as we've been reflecting on Jesus' exposition on the Sermon on the Mount, we've emphasized the fact that Jesus says he's not come to abolish the law. He's not come to abolish the law. Nor is he in the Sermon on the Mount adding to the law, or even intensifying the law. And this is often what you read. This is an intensification of the law, an intensification of Torah. But actually, I think what Jesus is doing is he's showing us how the law is to be understood. And that means you cannot understand any one commandment in isolation from the other. And this is what he's doing for us in verse 28. He's reminding us that the seventh commandment is inextricably linked to the tenth commandment. The seventh commandment and the tenth commandment go together. So, if you'll remember, the tenth commandment prohibits coveting. And if you think about coveting is a sin of the heart. It's an inward sin. We don't know if another person is coveting or not. So there's no outward expression of that. And so what Jesus is telling us is that all of the commandments actually can be broken inwardly. They can be broken in the heart. And this is particularly the case with adultery. Remember that among the things that are listed in the 10th commandment that we covet, our neighbor's wife is one of those things. So there's already there a clear link. And another thing that may be helpful here to recognize, in Greek, the word for covet and the word for lust is the same word. It's the same word, epithumia. So, clearly the seventh commandment and the tenth commandment go together. And Jesus is saying nothing radical here. He's just simply pointing out that whenever we break the tenth commandment, we also break the seventh commandment. So, the question is then, what does it mean to look at a woman with lustful intent? What does it mean to lust? Now, I know that, first of all, I should say, I will be reflecting on this from a man's point of view, partly because this is how Jesus would have us consider it, and partly because I don't want to pretend to understand how it is that women lust after men. I don't understand how that happens, but women, you know. So I'm speaking to you, too, this morning. And as we'll see, what Jesus is saying to us, especially in verse 28, applies both to men and women. So, what does it mean to lust? I remember when I was a teenager, one of my youth sponsors explained this to me, and maybe you've heard this before. It's the second look, right? The first look, no problem. It's that second look. That's the lustful look. I understand that there's a certain common sense wisdom to this, but it doesn't really clarify what it means to lust, because you can look at a woman for half a second but with lustful intent. Or you can look at a woman 100 times without lustful intent. So we need to reflect then. What does it mean? What does it mean to look at a woman with lustful intent? Now, first, let's notice what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying, don't look at women. He's not saying, avert your eyes. Now, I think it's helpful, and Michael, you've already mentioned this. It's helpful to reflect on Adam in the garden, right? Up until the end of the sixth day there where God creates Eve, Adam is this lonely taxonomist. He's there with the animals. He's naming them. But when God presents Eve to him, he becomes a poet, right? He breaks out into song. So women are beautiful, right? Okay. So men, should we be shocked or surprised that we find them beautiful? No, no. So the issue here is not looking at women per se. And also Jesus is not telling women that they should cover up, well, they should be clothed obviously, but veiled, right? This is not, there's no room here for the burqa. This is not what Jesus is saying. And I think even too, it's appropriate that women look attractive. I think that's okay. But there's a difference between looking attractive and looking seductive, right? I think we all know what the difference is. So, that's what Jesus is not saying. What does it mean to lust then? What does it mean to look at a woman with the purpose, with the intent of lusting? I think the fact that in Greek the same word for covet in the same word is the same word for lust, I think this is helpful. So if we reflect on coveting for a moment, to covet is a desire to own something. It's a desire to possess. It's a desire to have something to use for your own purposes. And I think this is helpful. To look at a woman with lust is to see her as an object of that you want to possess, that you want to own, that you want to use for your own purposes. It's to treat a woman as an object, not as a person. It's to treat her as a thing, not as as a human being created in God's image. So this is the difference. And therefore, lust is the direct opposite of love, because love recognizes the other person as created in God's image, recognizes the person as a person. I think C.S. Lewis here is helpful. Maybe some of you have read his long essay on the four loves. And the third love that he looks at is Eros. And he makes this distinction between lust and Eros, lust and love. So listen to what he says. Sexual desire without love wants it, the thing itself. Love wants the beloved. The thing is a sensory pleasure, that is, an event occurring within one's own body. We use a most unfortunate idiom when we speak of a lustful man prowling the streets that wants a woman. Strictly speaking, a woman is just what he does not want. He wants a pleasure for which a woman happens to be the necessary piece of apparatus. How much he cares about the woman as such may be gauged by his attitude to her 5 minutes after fruition. And then he adds in parentheses, one does not keep the carton when the cigarettes have been smoked. So, lust is the opposite of love. Lust turns a person into an object. Lust causes us to desire the person for our own sake, for our own gratification. And if we think of the connection with coveting here, lust is a desire for us to own a person, to possess a person, to use the person. It's a desire to dominate, to control. So this is why I think Jesus' warning here against lust applies equally to men and women. Because women can easily view a man as an object, can easily seek to want to dominate and control a man. And so this is why I think I say this comment may be controversial to you, students. If you say this at university, I'm not sure what kind of response you'll get. But I think much modern feminism is actually simply feminine lust. I think that's what's going on there. So Jesus tells us that whenever we look at our neighbor and see them as an object, we're lusting. And he says we commit adultery in our hearts. We commit adultery because we've broken a relationship. Actually, we've destroyed any possibility of a genuine relationship with our neighbor. We've denied them their identity as a human being made in God's image, and we've denied them our love. So, this is perhaps a general exposition of what it means to lust, but I think we should get specific. Let's get specific about this. And I think Jesus' teaching here, this is obvious, I think, to all of us here, has particular relevance for the problem of pornography in our society. So I think that we need to just take a moment and address this issue. Now, this is why I have this other large document with me. It's only been very recently, in the last few years, that psychologists and doctors and therapists and counselors are starting to do research on and give an account of the very damaging effects of pornography on our society. And so this is one such study. It just came out last year. It's called The Social Costs of Pornography, A Statement of Findings and Recommendations. And this is a study that was done by a whole team, a multidisciplinary team, so all kinds of different professions, and different political perspectives, different religious perspectives. So this is not a Christian document per se. But what this document shows is the very damaging effects, the very damaging effects of pornography in our society. And the first thing that they highlight is the fact that today pornography is both qualitatively and quantitatively different than any kind of pornography that's been produced before. So qualitatively, it's much, much more hardcore. All kinds of very, not only sexually explicit, but sexually abusive acts are depicted in movies. And quantitatively, I think we all know this, there's been a massive increase in the production and consumption of pornography in our day and age, primarily because of the internet. So just consider these numbers for a moment. In 1988, there were 1,300 pornographic movies produced. In 2005, there were over 13,000 movies produced. To put that into perspective, about every half an hour, a new pornographic movie is produced and released. And, I mean, there's huge economic considerations here. The porn industry in Canada alone takes in $1 billion a year, and worldwide $100 billion. Interestingly enough, in South Korea, which is largely a Christian nation, the porn industry there takes in $27 billion a year. And here's a stat I think that should worry us. 70% of men and 10% of women admitted viewing pornography more than once a month. So this is staggering. That's these are young men and women between the ages of 16 and 24. So this is the situation before us. As for the social impact, the research is showing that pornography is just destroying relationships between men and women. The study describes it as a poison or a toxin. It's literally killing people from the inside out. And to be honest, I was not prepared for what I was about to read this week when I researched this stuff. I'm not talking about what's depicted in movies. I'm talking about the effects that it has on people's lives. And I don't think this is the time to go into that in detail. But I carry with me now a very deep sadness about this. It really is destroying people. So, you know, this is something for another time, small group discussions and whatnot, to reflect on the social cost, but the social cost is huge. I think the one thing we should at least acknowledge right now is the fact that pornography is seeping into our mainstream culture. So this is what the study and other studies are calling the pornification of popular culture. The pornification of popular culture. So they say, this is from the study, the aesthetics, the values, the standards of pornography are seeping into movies, TV shows, video games, all kinds of print media, advertising. So you may, just to give you an example of this, maybe you'll remember this commercial. It was on about a year ago. It's for a particular beer, which is an okay beer. But it depicts a young man bringing a young woman back to his apartment for the first time. And she walks in and she notices that he has in his bookshelves there all of his pornographic movies. And so she pulls a title and reads it. I won't tell you the title. And she says, "You just keep this out in the open?" And he says, "Oh, yeah, that one's a classic," he says. And she said, "Why do you do that?" And he says, "Well, it's a DVD. I keep it with all my DVDs, all of them alphabetized." And then she looks back at the movie collection and says, that makes sense. That's the commercial. And I suspect that a few people question, you know, what's going on here. And the point is, pornography now is totally normal. It's totally acceptable. There's no problem. And those of you that watch movies, especially about young men, these comedies, pornography is routinely portrayed as normal. So the consumption of pornography is just seen as something that is every day, no problem. And this is despite the fact that most women, Christian or non, actually find pornography totally disgusting and are deeply hurt when they find that their loved one is looking at it. So it's very strange what's going on here. It's seen as totally normal and acceptable. And it's ignoring what most women think, and it's ignoring the serious social cost of it. So why is this relevant? Well, it's obvious because this sin of lust that Jesus is warning us against in the Sermon on the Mount is now seen as totally appropriate, normal, and it's seen as the normal way of interactions between men and women. So lust is actually the way that young men and women especially are being conditioned to relate to one another. So this is the issue. And notice, too, the lie that goes on here. So pornography is seen as kind of a guy's thing. You know, boys will be boys. It's harmless. It's no big deal. But it's not. It's not benign. And after reading everything I read this week, it's very clear to me this is demonic. It's totally demonic. So we as the church, we're called to be salt and light. Salt and light. However, we can't be salt and light in a world of darkness, in a world that is decaying from the effects of pornography, if we ourselves are trapped in that same darkness, if we ourselves are suffering from the same decay of lust and sexual immorality. So what we need to do this morning is reflect on how is it then that we respond to these issues in our own lives? How do we follow Jesus faithfully and obediently in resisting lust? Now, I should say, despite how saddened I am by the situation, things are not hopeless. It's not hopeless in our society. It's not hopeless in the church. It's not hopeless for us. However, I will say, I don't think we should expect to be totally freed from the temptation to lust. I think that temptation will always be there. We'll always have the temptation. I don't think God promises that we won't be tempted, but he does promise that we can resist. He does promise victory over that. So let's just think, though, about what Jesus says. How do we respond to this? How do we resist it? We have it in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, Jesus' words here, I think we all recognize, are clearly hyperbolic and not to be taken literally. He's not asking us to maim ourselves. But I think what he's saying, and this is pretty clear, he's telling us to remove, to cut off whatever it is in our life that causes us to lust, that tempts us. And I think the very obvious way for us to respond to this, to obey this, is either, if it's a real issue for you, get rid of your computer, get rid of your internet. You can function without it, believe it or not. Or it's possible, men, to get software that you put on your computer that prevents you from looking at this stuff. And the software is quite good these days. One program is called Safe Eyes. It just prevents you from accessing it. And I think it's a very clear example of what Jesus means by cutting it off, cutting things off. Also, too, there's a website which you can check out. I don't necessarily endorse everything that this ministry does, but the website is called xxxchurch.com. Remember the church part when you type that in? And you'll find all kinds of resources there, though, if this is an issue for you, if this is something you're struggling with. But for sure, get one of these softwares that filter the internet. I don't see why anybody, even if this is not an issue for you, get it, especially families, because stuff just all of a sudden pops up. Maybe you've experienced this. And actually, the study shows that 34% of children first view porn online accidentally. It just comes up. So have that on your computers. We don't need access to this stuff. Now, okay, that's a very practical measure. But, of course, this doesn't help us in terms of responding to the kind of deep-seated desire to lust, right? So how do we respond to that? How do we reform or reorient our desires? And as I said, I don't think God promises us that we'll never experience temptation. We'll always be experiencing temptation. I think that's just the reality. We still live in fallen bodies. We live in a fallen world, so we will experience this. But he promises us the power to resist, and he promises us victory over this. Now, why do I say this? Well, I refer you, and read these chapters this week, Romans chapter 5 right through to chapter 8. Paul just absolutely soars here. He's on fire. He's on fire, as they say. And these are very, very rich passages of Scripture. So read those. In the heart of those, Jesus is telling us that, Paul tells us that God has condemned and conquered sin on the cross. Condemned and conquered sin. And he tells us there that, therefore, sin has no power over us. Sin has no dominion over us. We're not enslaved to sin anymore. We've been freed. And Paul says that we've been freed from sin and death by the Spirit. Life in the Spirit is this life of freedom and liberation. So these are the theological, this is the gospel response to these issues. The atonement. The atonement. God has conquered and defeated sin on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. And the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit is God's gift. His Spirit indwells us and enables us to resist temptation. So what does this look like then? The life in the Spirit. I think we should recognize, first of all, that the way even that the church historically in its creeds has identified the Spirit is the Lord and life-giver, constantly giving life, present within us, renewing us daily, regenerating us. This is an ongoing process. And this is what the church means by the word sanctification. Sanctification. This is why I had Margaret read for us this morning 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So turn with me there. We'll look at those verses again. Paul tells us here what he means by sanctification in the Spirit. And he shows us the connection between sanctification and the Spirit. So starting at verse 1. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So Paul's account here of sanctification is closely linked with sexual purity, right? Abstain from sexual immorality. Learn how to use your bodies in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the pagans, like the Gentiles. But the key verse here, I think, is verse 8. So look at verse 8. Paul tells us, therefore, whoever disregards this teaching that we're to live in holiness, disregards not man but God. And then here's the key, who gives his Holy Spirit. Not gave his Holy Spirit, not will give his Holy Spirit, gives. So this is a present continuous. God is constantly giving his Spirit to us. He hasn't given us his Spirit once, not sometimes, always, continuously. So it's life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit is the key to resisting the temptation to lust. And I like how one commentator, this is Gordon Fee, an excellent Bible commentator, by the way. If you ever see his name in a secondhand bookstore or something, buy it, read it. So this is what this is Gordon Fee's comment on this passage. And listen to what he says about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is God's effectual empowerment in the struggle against sin. This does not mean that the Spirit guarantees perfection. Hardly so. but it does mean that we are left without an argument for helplessness. For Paul, the presence of the Spirit is not simply God's gift as an option against sin, nor would he understand the Spirit as present, but ineffectually so. To the contrary, the dynamic that makes Paul's argument against sexual impurity possible is the experienced reality of the Spirit. Thus, for Paul, the Spirit is the power for truly Christian behavior, and therefore makes disobedience a difficult thing to argue for. Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. Very well. I understand the gospel. I understand the doctrine of the atonement. I understand that we have the gift of God's Spirit who indwells with us and enables us to resist temptation. But this doesn't really fit my experience. Where is the Spirit when I'm battling temptation and I give in to temptation? And I think this is something for us to think about. Where then? This doesn't jive with our experience. And some of you will know that when you encounter these times of tremendous temptation. Well, what do we say about this? I think what the church has historically done is always recommended certain practices that actually will heighten our sensitivity to the presence of the Spirit in our lives and open us up to the power of God's Spirit so that we can resist such temptation. So historically, prayer, fasting, vigilance, which is the practice of staying up late and meditating on God's presence, being aware of that. But vigilance, have your eyes open. Critically examine yourself. Vigilance. Corporate worship, the sacraments. These are all the means by which the church has recommended we open ourselves up to the life of the Spirit. But this morning I want to recommend two practices that I think can liberate us from the temptation to lust and lead us in the life of the Spirit. The first is confession. Now, the biblical text for this is in John's Gospel, John chapter 20, and the church grounds its practice of confession in what Jesus says and does for his disciples in this passage. This is John 20, starting at verse 19. When it was evening on that day, this is the day when Jesus was raised from the dead, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." So notice what's happening here. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Go forth in the ministry of forgiveness. The church's practice of confession is grounded in this. It's grounded in this. And what it means is, my brother or sister in Christ stands in Christ's place before me. Which means he or she can receive my confession and in Christ's name pronounce forgiveness upon me. And so the church has always practiced this forgiveness, this confession between believers. And there's great, I think this makes even psychological sense because sin, especially sexual sin, flourishes in secrecy. It flourishes in the darkness. It keeps us in the darkness. And this isolates us. Right? It withdraws us from genuine community. This doesn't mean we're not sitting here amongst each other, but it does. It pulls us away from our relationships one with another, and it pushes us into the darkness, and it keeps us in the darkness, and it shuns the light. But what happens in confession? That sin is thrown out into the light. The light is shone upon it. That sin is identified, it's named, it's judged, and it's forgiven. And this is what's going on when we confess our sins to one another. And when we do this, then, we experience anew God's mercy. We experience anew his forgiveness. There's a sense where every time a confession with our brother or sister, is a renewal of our baptism. We experience again this dying to sin and this being raised to new life. So this is the significance, the importance of confession. Now, I'm not talking here about our private confession, just me and God, and I'll confess my sins before God. We have to be careful about that. That may be a way in which we're actually protecting our sin, keeping it secret. And I'm not talking about public confession, stand up and confess all your sins to everybody here. Not that either. This is confession, intimate moments of confession between brothers and sisters, between your brothers, between your sisters in Christ. It's between believers. And be very careful about who it is that you give your confession to. It should be someone you know well. It should be someone that you trust. And be specific. Be concrete about your sin. Don't just say, I'm struggling with lust. Be specific about what you're struggling with. Get that sin out there. Get those things out there. Have them named. Have them judged. And then your brother can pronounce forgiveness upon you. And if you're receiving someone's confession, pronounce forgiveness. Release them from that. Free them from that. Send them out in the blessing of the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this needs to be mutual. So it's very dangerous if someone is always receiving someone's confession and pronouncing forgiveness. It must always be mutual. It must be mutual. And I think it's wise that brothers confess their sins to brothers, sisters to sisters. But this is a very important practice, and I think you'll find that this liberates you from whatever bondage you have to sin, and it's a way in which we experience the presence of the Spirit, and we walk in the Spirit together. And notice what happened there in that day of resurrection. Jesus pronounced peace, gave them the Spirit, sent them in his name in this ministry of forgiveness. So we need to practice this. We need to practice this in the church, especially in response to these issues that we've been talking about. The second practice that I think we should take up, and I think this is at the heart of life in the Spirit, and this may sound kind of cliched, but it's important. Cultivate your desire for God. Cultivate your desire for God. Don't exert all your energy to resisting the temptation. Don't have all your focus on this sin. Redirect your attention to God. Redirect your desires, your energies, your efforts to seeking after God, to growing in your knowledge and your love of God. Remember that Paul says that the Gentiles use their bodies in passionate lust because they don't know God. So, how do we respond to these temptations to lust? Know God. Grow in your knowledge and your love of God. Let that relationship with God reform your desires. Redirect your desires away from things that are sinful towards his glory, towards your relationship with him. And this, again, the Spirit is central to this because Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that God has poured out his love. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And what this means is that not only does the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, testify to God's love for us, but love of God there means also our love for God. Our love for God. So the Spirit the Holy Spirit enables our love, nurtures our love, teaches us. We grow in our knowledge and love of God by the Spirit. So a life in the Spirit is the key. Is the key. And these are Jesus' teaching here is closely connected to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So let us turn our eyes towards God and purify our hearts as we behold his glory. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. So let us hunger and thirst for God. Let us press on to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, some of you here this morning may feel ashamed. Perhaps you're struggling with lust. Perhaps you're struggling with pornography. You may feel that you're unworthy of God's love. You may feel hopeless. But I want to say to you this morning, don't give in to that despair. Don't give in. And I close with God's words in Ezekiel 16. This is God's own account of his love for his people, whom he has taken as his bride. And it's God's word to you and me this morning. This is Ezekiel 16, verses 1 to 14. The word of God came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you out of compassion for you. But you were thrown out in the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. I passed by you and saw you flailing about in your blood. You lay in your blood. I said to you, live and grow up like a plant in the field. You grew up and became tall and arrived at full womanhood. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. I passed by you again and looked on you. You were at the age for love. I spread the edge of my cloak over you and covered your nakedness. I pledged myself to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off the blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and with sandals of fine leather. I bound you in fine linen and covered you with rich fabric. I adorned you with adornments. I put bracelets on your arms, a chain on your neck, a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown upon your head. You were adorned with gold and silver, while your clothing was of fine linen, rich fabric, and embroidered cloth. You had choice flour and honey and oil for food. You were exceedingly beautiful, fit to be a queen. Your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor that I bestowed on you, says the Lord God. This is God's word to us this morning. You may feel ashamed. Don't. God has washed away our sin and our shame and dressed us in fine linen, adorned us with jewels. We are the bride of Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. Would you stand with me as we pray together? Let us pray. Lord God, Almighty and Everlasting Father, we come to you as a people who struggle with lust. We are ashamed of our impure thoughts, words, and deeds. Even so, we know that your Son Jesus has cleansed us from our sins and clothed us in righteousness. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to sanctify us so that our lives might shine with the light of the gospel in a world that is lost in darkness, and so that we might act as salt to preserve and heal those who are decaying from the effects of pornography and sexual immorality. Send us forth in the mercy of your forgiveness so that we might extend that mercy to others. We pray all these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.